The following message on Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 10, is the eighth in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Our text for this morning is actually found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. That we might get a sense of the context, let us begin reading at the beginning of this letter and read through to the end of the second chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You take care of him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Our focus this morning is verses 5 through 10 of chapter 2. And in these verses, the writer tells us that God's will for man has been accomplished in the incarnation, in the death, and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We are told in these verses that God did not grant dominion to angels, but rather he gave dominion to his creation, to mankind. That was God's original will for mankind. That is what David is describing in the portion of Psalm 8 that is quoted. Further, the reality of this present age is that because of sin, none of Adam's fallen sons, not even the heirs of salvation, presently enjoy the promised dominion. But we learn further that God's will for man, that he should have dominion, though that dominion is not presently enjoyed in the fullness which God promised it, that God's will for man is fulfilled. It has been accomplished in the incarnation, in the sin-bearing death, and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the second representative man. What was lost in Adam is much more regained in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, his brethren find the promised dominion fulfilled to them. Now consider first in verses 5 through 8. Here the writer sets before us this remarkable statement. That is, that God's will for mankind, man made in his image, the highest of his creation, God's will for mankind was that he should exercise dominion over the creation. And he first states, by way of a premise, in a negative way, that this was not God's will for the angels. He says, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, he says, in subjection to angels. The writer here expresses this premise, that the angels who have occupied such a large place in his description of the superiority of God's Son. They are set out in chapter 1 as the comparison. Our Lord is set against them and he's seen to be infinitely superior to them. But though they have had such a large part in what he has said thus far in the letter, yet he says they are not the heirs of salvation. It is not to them that God has given an inheritance. They are not the ones for whom God created the world that it should be under their dominion. In this passage, the scripture speaks of the world to come. In fact, the book of Hebrews goes elsewhere in this letter and speaks of the age to come. It speaks of the city which is to come. In the book of Revelation, all these ideas, the world to come and the age to come and the city which is to come. In the book of Revelation, all of this is set out under the image of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem which those who persevere will inherit. The world to come is the royal inheritance which is prepared for God's people. It is the salvation that is inherited, spoken of in verse 14 of chapter 1, speaking of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? It is nothing less than that glory mentioned in verse 10 of our chapter. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The world to come is the royal inheritance prepared for God's people. And the receiving of this inheritance in one aspect or another is a central theme of the book of Hebrews. This is why the writer says in verse 5, He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, one of the central focuses of our thought and of our faith. He has not put that world in subjection to angels. They are not the heirs of salvation. They shall not share in the rule of the coming age. That is the inheritance. That is the portion of God's children. The angels, though they are exalted creatures, yet they are, as verse 14 of chapter 1 says, they are but ministering spirits to minister to those who will inherit salvation. The writer begins with this negative premise. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But now he states this premise positively, by way of a quotation from David in Psalm 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The writer here quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And in that psalm, David is reflecting upon the place of glory and honor and dominion given to man at creation. And he praises God for the great favor that's been shown to man in this. He marvels, what is man that you are so mindful of him? What is man that you have put him over the works of your hands? And in our text, the writer using this language, the language of David as he reflects back on the opening chapter of Genesis, he points to the original purpose that God had for mankind. He says in the language of Psalm 8:6, You gave him dominion. You caused him to rule over the works of your hands. John Brown said we must view the psalm in the light in which the words of the apostle constrain us to view it. It is a prophetic description of the place which man was to hold in the world to come. From his use of this passage, it appears that with the single exception of him who put all things under him, that is, with the single exception of God, all things are to be put under man. In the world to come, the new order of things, even angels, are subordinate to man. Man in authority is next to God in that world. And the meaning of the passage is that viewed as a prediction of the world to come, or viewed as a prediction of the kingdom of God, that man, though for a season now reduced below the level of angels, is yet destined to occupy the highest place amongst the creatures of God. That was God's original purpose for mankind. That we should have dominion over the works of God's hands. And though the fulfillment of that purpose and the fulfillment of that will is temporarily thwarted because of man's fall into sin, yet God's purpose will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in its fullness, in His people, in the world to come. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But what is the present reality, brethren? God's will for man made in his image is that we should exercise dominion over the creation that God has given. But what is the present reality? That present reality is described in the language of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That is an apt description of our present state, isn't it? Though created to be image bearers of God, though created to have this exalted place of rule and dominion in God's creation, yet we do not now experience the reality of what God has made us to be and of what He has promised in His Word. The present reality is that now none of Adam's fallen sons exercise fully the promised dominion. But now, he says, we see not yet all things subjected to him. Man may be, in a limited sense, the Lord of this world. But it is very evident, brethren, that our authority is little acknowledged and little regarded. The great powers of nature are completely beyond our control. And amongst the lesser creatures, the great body of the animal world is beyond our control. And not unfrequently, brethren, do they exercise a kind of dominion over us. Furthermore, the uncivilized part of mankind, instead of being lords of the world, are fugitives and vagabonds on the face of the earth. And even with regard to those who have reached the very highest state of civilization, how far are they from having all things under them? And even the heirs of salvation to whom along this passage speaks, even we do not have these things as yet under us. Though we are the rightful inheritors of this world, we are not yet in visible possession of our inheritance. What then has become of God's purpose? If He made us to rule, if He made us to have dominion, and if because of sin, we do not now exercise that dominion in the fullness in which God has given it, then what has happened to God's purpose? Has His purpose forever been thwarted? Has His purpose forever failed? Well, the answer is no. And this is the point that the writer is moving toward at this point, for he tells us that God's will for mankind has been accomplished. It has been accomplished in the incarnation, in the sin-bearing death, and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the second representative man. Consider verse 9. But we see Jesus. Yes, now we do not yet see all things under mankind, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for each one or every one. We don't see man in the place of dominion that was promised. But we do see the man, Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. In chapter 1, we have the very clear statement that he who is the brightness of God's glory, who is the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, even the Son through whom God has spoken, we are told that he has been appointed heir of all things. And we are further told that having by himself purged our sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has taken the position of the royal Son of God. The position of rule. The position of dominion. God's purpose for man is fulfilled in his Son. And through him, it is fulfilled to his brethren, who are the heirs of salvation. The writer of the book of Hebrews, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Ephesians 1, says that Psalm 8, David speaking in Psalm 8, is preeminently fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What is promised to man is secured by the incarnation, the sin-bearing death, and the exaltation of the Son of Man. And he did this, that is, he secured the fulfillment of his Father's purpose by becoming man, by paying the penalty for his brethren's sin, and therefore by releasing us from the dominion, or from rather the rule of the great spoilers of man's place in God's creation. He has freed us, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he has freed us from sin, from the curse of the law. He has freed us from slavery to sin. He has freed us from slavery to Satan. He has freed us from the fear of death. Christ in himself, in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his exaltation, he has secured a release from the dominion of the great powers that have spoiled man's place in God's creation. Jesus humbled himself. He partook of flesh and blood, so that by his death, the writer says, he should taste of death. If ever there was an understatement in the scriptures, it is here. When the expression that he should taste of death is used, there's an irony in those words. There's an understatement. For in point of fact, he experienced death to the full. We use the idea of tasting something as a mere sampling. But here the language is that of gross understatement. He did not merely taste of death. He experienced death to the full. Christ humbled himself. He partook of flesh and blood so that by his death he should experience to the full the death which was due to the sins of his people. He made propitiation for the sins of his people, chapter 2 and verse 17. He was a sacrifice of atonement. He was a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and the demand of his law against our sins. And as reward for his obedience, the Father has exalted Jesus to his right hand, and now as the God-man, he is crowned with glory and honor. He has received the promised inheritance. He has received the dominion due to him as God and the dominion promised to him as man. He has received, as chapter 1 says, the exalted name, which is above every name. Having become so much better than the angels, the writer says, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name or position than they. But to what end? To the end that there are many sons to be brought to glory. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, why did he humble himself? Why did he take the form of a servant? Why did he undergo the humiliation of his death? Why did he suffer? It was not just that he should be exalted. It's not just, as Isaiah says, that he should be exalted and be very high. It was that he should bring many sons to glory. It was that there should be many sons who would enter into the dominion that God had prepared for his people. He has put us over the works of his hands. We do not yet see this in our experience, but we see Jesus, the writer says, crowned with glory and honor, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and all things are under his feet. But not just for himself. We are in Christ, brethren, heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And part of that glorious inheritance, part of the great salvation, part of that which awaits us in the world to come, in the age to come, in the city which is to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth, what is waiting for us is a place with him, reigning with him, in a place of royal honor and dignity, experiencing to the full the dominion that God has made us to exercise over the heavens and the earth. Verse 10 says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's a sense in which everything we've considered thus far this morning is bringing us to this point. For we are here in this hour to prepare our hearts with God's grace to partake of the table. And this table represents to us the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents what he did that many sons might be brought to glory. This is the great purpose that God is fulfilling. Yes, he is exalting his own glory and his own honor. Yes, he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. But the grand purpose for which he created man was that he should stand in the place of dominion in that creation. That made in God's image, he should rule under God's authority. That we should exercise a dominion over the heavens and the earth. And it is in Jesus Christ that this purpose is fulfilled, our sin notwithstanding. He is bringing many sons to glory. That's the grand truth that encircles all that is being said when he says it was fitting for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is the writer here telling us? He opens this theme further all the way to the end of the chapter, but in fact he is telling us that our Lord's incarnation and suffering were necessary. Necessary to the accomplishing of God's will for his people. God's will is that many sons be brought to glory. God's will is that man created to exercise dominion, that in that remnant being called by the gospel, that that purpose should be fulfilled in full. But here the writer tells us that the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, his suffering, were absolutely necessary to the accomplishing of God's will for us. Consider first of all what the writer says in these verses about the captain of salvation being perfected by suffering. The writer continues the train of thought in verse 10 that was suggested in verse 9 by the assertion that Jesus experienced the suffering of death. He says it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Simply put, this verse is teaching us that in bringing his children to their promised inheritance, there was a necessity arising out of God's own character. Arising out of God's own nature, there was a necessity that the captain or author of our salvation should be perfected by his suffering. The Puritan John Owen offers the following outline of this verse. He says, first, God's design or goal is to bring many sons to glory. Second, he says the means of accomplishing this is by appointing a captain of their salvation. Third, the special means by which the captain was perfected or completed for his offering was through suffering. And then fourth, the reason for God's working in this way is, to borrow the language of the Authorized Version, because it became him. Consider first God's purpose. The goal of God's saving activity here expressed is the bringing of many sons or many children to glory. That a multitude which no man can number, children of God by the new birth, children of God received by adoption, will actually receive the inheritance ordained of God for his people. That is the goal. Not just that a people be offered an inheritance, but that they be brought to glory. Brought to actually receive the inheritance. Not just invited to it, but that all should be done to bring them into the actual possession of that inheritance. God's goal is to bring many sons to actually partake of the promised inheritance, that is, to partake of the place of honor given to man at creation, forfeited as the punishment of sin, but regained for his brethren by the incarnation, sin-bearing death, and exaltation of the Son of God. That's God's purpose. That he should bring many sons to glory. And what is God's method for accomplishing that? In order to accomplish this design for God's elect people, God provided a captain, an archegos of their salvation, the writer says. Now this term, archegos, is used only of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's used four times, but only of Jesus Christ. Outside of the New Testament, it has a variety of ideas. It is used, for example, of the hero of a city. That is, the individual who supposedly founded the city, who may have given that city its name. And if he was a divine person, became the city's guardian. The city of Rome is named after Romulus, who supposedly founded it. The city of Athens is named after Athena, the alleged goddess who founded it, gave the city its name, and became its guardian. Well, the idea is that this term comes to represent the hero of a city. But it's also used of the author or the originator of something. And it's also used of the idea of a prince or a ruler, and even of a captain, that is, in the sense of a political or a military leader of a family or a tribe or a people. Now, in the New Testament, the word also has a variety of meanings. But here the idea seems to be that of hero or captain. That seems to be the dominant thought. And what seems to follow from this language is that Christ is to be considered in some sense as the hero or the captain or the leader of his people who founded our city, who has given us his name, and given us a share in his glory, and who secures our inheritance for us. As the captain of his people, he leads his people victoriously into our promised inheritance. Here I offer just a paragraph from John Owen. He says, the Jews generally granted that the Messiah was to be the captain of their salvation. If we try to understand the writer's words in its original historical and cultural context, how would a Jew reading this understand this language, captain of salvation? Owen says, the Jews generally granted that the Messiah was to be the captain of their salvation. But misunderstanding that salvation, they also mistook the entire nature of his office. The apostle here compares him to Joshua, the captain and leader of the people into Canaan. Who in Israel's history conducted Israel into their inheritance? It was Joshua. He says, Owen goes on to say, all the sons of God were put under his conduct and guidance, as the people of old were put under the rule of Joshua, to bring them to the glory designed for them and promised to them in the covenant made with Abraham. The idea of his being a captain of salvation, the Holy Ghost here intimates that the very way whereby God will bring the sons into glory is like the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness, full of difficulties, full of perplexities, full of oppositions, so that they have need of a captain, a leader, a guide to carry them safely through. But yet all is rendered safe and secure through the power and grace and faithfulness of our leader. They only perish in the wilderness and die in their sins who either out of love to the flesh pots of Egypt and pleasures of this world, or being terrified with the hardships of the warfare to which he calls them, only those who perish who refuse to go up under his command. He is the captain of salvation to his people. He is the one who builds our city. He is the one who introduces us into our inheritance. He is the one who gives us his name and gives us a share in his own glory. What is God's method? His method of bringing many sons to glory is to give us a Joshua. A Joshua to bring us into our Canaan. But now notice further what the writer here says when he speaks of a qualification. He speaks of our captain being perfected for his office. He tells us that the means by which the captain of salvation was perfected or completed for his office was through suffering. Again, verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In what way did the perfect Son of God need perfection? In what way was he perfected by his suffering? Well, surely, brethren, it is clear from all that the Bible teaches us, all that is said about our Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear that in the ordinary way that we think of this term perfect, that is, in terms of total and continual moral purity, it is evident that Jesus' suffering did not perfect him in that way. His suffering wasn't a discipline that cured Christ of any kind of moral defect. It wasn't a discipline that in any way increased his moral purity. He was holy without sin. His suffering did not make him more sinless. The term perfect here means to complete or to fit or to qualify for the discharge of an office. And the text is teaching us that God used the discipline of suffering to completely fit or to completely qualify his son to discharge the office of captain of salvation. It was only through personal suffering. It was only through suffering which ultimately culminated in his death that Jesus, simply to use the categories used in Hebrews 2, it was only through his personal suffering that he could win a decisive victory over death and the devil, and therefore free his people from the fear of death and the fear of its judicial or of the judgment that follows. It was only by his own suffering that he could free us. It was only by his own suffering that he could act in the place of a propitiation for our sins. And it was only by his own suffering that he would be fitted to sympathize with us when we suffer trials and temptations. Just to restrict ourselves to the categories of Hebrews 2 tells us why it was necessary that he suffer. Only in his suffering, culminating in his death, coming to its focus and to its most intensity in his death, only then could he free us. Only then could he make atonement for us. Only then was he fitted, qualified to sympathize with us. In order to perform the office of captain of salvation, Jesus needed three things. He needed merit, he needed power or authority, and he needed sympathy. In order to be our Joshua, brethren, he needed merit, he needed power or authority, and he needed sympathy. It pleased the Father that his Son should obtain all these things through his suffering. Through the suffering of temptation, he secured a perfect obedience to God's law. Through the suffering of temptation, he secured a perfect righteousness that is imputed to us so that we may be righteous before God in him. And the merit of his obedience is not just that he obeyed his Father's law as though it were in some kind of moral vacuum, but he obeyed his Father's law in the face of the greatest temptations that any man has ever faced. In his death, he bore the full and just wrath of God for the sins of his people. By offering himself a sacrifice of atonement, he made propitiation for our sins. This is the testimony of Scripture. He appeased the wrath of God, which had he not exhausted it, would have consumed us with the rest of humanity. He exhausted the just wrath of God due to our sins by suffering that wrath in his own body, brethren. Without the merit gained by his obedience, without the merit gained by obedience in the midst of great suffering, without the merit that was gained in his sin-bearing death, Jesus would not have had the authority or the power to free us from the fear of death, nor could he have promised us eternal life, nor could he have given us right standing with the Father. He needed merit because in that merit was the power, the authority. And from the very nature of the case, without personal suffering, he could not sympathize with us in our trials, in our temptations. Chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus needed three things. He received all three things through his suffering. He was perfected as our Joshua, perfected as the captain of our salvation by his suffering. But now consider finally God's reason for this method. Why this way? Wasn't there another way? Wasn't there an easier way? Wasn't there a way that would not involve such suffering and death? Could there not have been another solution? God is infinitely wise. His knowledge is unlimited. He knows not only all that is, but all that could have been. Was there not in his infinite mind another way to do this that would not have required him to give his Son to perfect him for his office of captain of salvation by such terrible suffering? Wasn't there another way? The answer is no. Consider again the language of the text. Here our version fails us. Not it was fitting for him, it was necessary for him. Necessary for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, to borrow the language of the old authorized version, in what sense did it become the Father to subject the captain of salvation to suffering? The word that is used here does not speak in this context of propriety or fitness, or suitableness. It's the language of necessity. The Savior's suffering as our sin bearer was a matter of necessity. It was demanded. It was demanded, in fact, by God's own moral character. He tells us in verse 9, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, he says, he has suffered death, that he has tasted death for each one. The need of this method is not because it was one among many that could have been used, and somehow God chose the most brutal way to move forward. That is not the point. It's not just that it was suitable to the end. It's not just that it would work. It was the only thing that would work. And it was necessary by virtue of God's own character. The necessity, the pressure that takes the form of necessity arises from the very character of God Himself. The writer is speaking here of not just what is proper or fitting in the case, but he's speaking of what, taking into account all the attributes of God, His character demanded. God's moral character required that the captain of salvation suffer. Otherwise, he could not be the captain of salvation for his people. John Brown gives us help at this point. He says, it becomes him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to make it evident that whatever disturbs the order of his government is an evil thing. And the direct and obvious way of doing this is to punish the sinner. God's law is broken. Sinners have broken his law. His character, his perfect holy character, can't just sweep that under the rug and act as though it's irrelevant, as though it doesn't matter. Sin must be punished if sons are to be brought to glory, if they are to be taken out of the mass of humanity, out of the mass of fallen, sinful humanity, because that's the only mass there is. If they're to be brought to glory, God's justice must be satisfied. He cannot proceed on any other principle. Brown says, but if God in His sovereign kindness determines to save the sinner, it must be in such a way as that the honor of the divine character and law are at least equally supported as they would have been by the punishment of the sinner. And that's why the captain of salvation had to be perfected by suffering. God's character demanded a sacrifice. And He demanded such a sacrifice that it had to be His only begotten Son. For there was none other good enough. There was none other righteous enough. There was no other sacrifice without blemish and without spot. There was no other who could give His righteousness. It became Him, the writer says, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. When we come to this table, brethren, what are we remembering? Are we simply remembering one plan among many possible options that God chose? We are remembering the captain of our salvation, made perfect through His sufferings. In His blood, in His death, He was fitted for His office. In His temptations and suffering, He was fitted to be our Savior. He was fitted to be the author of life. He was fitted to be our captain, to conduct us into the heavenly inheritance. God has made us, young people, God has made you as an image bearer of God. Whatever else may mark your identity, whether it be your family name or your ethnic origin, whatever there is that distinguishes you from others, this you share with all men and all women and all boys and girls. You were created to be an image bearer of God. And in that office, you were created to perfectly reflect the character of the God who made you. and among the things He has made you to be and to do is to exercise rule over what He has made. He has made you to be an image bearer. He has made you to have dominion over the works of His hands. But you will never know the fullness of that dominion until you know Jesus Christ. We see Jesus, the writer says. And in Him the purpose is fulfilled. And through Him to the many sons being brought to glory. I exhort you, I plead with you, go to Christ. Go to Him. Believe on Him. Cast your soul upon Him. Rest on Him. And reign with Him. Do not be amongst those who shall be under His feet. For as surely as He is now exalted to the right hand of His Father in the place crowned with glory and honor, so all of His enemies shall be made the footstool of His feet. Don't be under His feet. Don't be amongst the vanquished who will take their place with the serpent when his head is trod upon. Be amongst those seated with Christ in His Father's throne. In that glorious, marvelous place, in that position that God has assigned to His image bearers. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we do ask Your blessing as we come now to the table. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us as we draw near to You, Lord, do grant that we might have eyes of faith to behold Your Son. Lord, in this supper of remembrance, in the symbols of this table, are represented to us the death of Your Son and His being perfected for our salvation. We ask, O Lord, that by faith that we might feed upon the truth and might glorify You. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, that in nothing we should act profanely at this table. Lord, grant that every distracting thought might be turned aside. And may we give ourselves indeed to giving heed to this ordinance in the way that You have appointed it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.